morning, everyone. In the European city of Athens, one day a man stood in front of the philosophers and thinkers of his age. And he told them that in spite of all of their intelligence and all of their knowledge, there was one thing they did not know about. And that is who the living God is. He said, the living God is not like gods made of stone or wood, served in temples by people. God is actually the one who made us and gives us life and breath and everything. In him we live and move and have our being. And this great God, he said, is the one that you do not know. And he finished by saying, this God has decided, he has set a day when he will judge the world with righteousness according to the man that he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all people by raising him from the dead. The person who spoke those words that day in Athens was Paul, the apostle. And as people heard him, some of them believed what he said and were persuaded, but others mocked. And often as we talk about judgment, that is the reaction that people have. They don't take it seriously. They think it's some kind of joke. Now, we've all heard jokes about the afterlife. Often it's about, you know, the pearly gates and St. Peter is there and there's a little discussion that happens. I'm not going to tell you one of those jokes, but we've all heard those jokes. Some of them are quite amusing because they show the absurdity of our human life, our human condition. But what Paul is warning about is actually not a joke, it is reality. That one day there will be, for all people, a moment when we have to give an account for the life that we have lived. The Bible doesn't mention a discussion with an angel or St. Peter on that day, but rather one man, Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross and is risen from the dead, and he has been appointed as judge of all humanity, past and present and future. Now, given that he is going to be the one who speaks his verdict on my life and your life, and that his verdict will last for all eternity, I want to know what that verdict will be on the last day. God will judge the world with justice. This message that he said in Athens, Paul also wrote to the people in another metropolis, the capital of the Roman Empire, and that's what we're reading at the moment as we go through the letter to the Romans. As we open up the book of Romans in the Bible, we are beginning to understand now, aren't we, that God is angry, and also why God is angry. God is righteous, but we are unrighteous. God is a God of justice, but we are filled with injustice. And today we're asking the question, is God's judgment fair? Will God's judgment be fair? And we'll see two answers. There's one answer in him, in his character, and then one answer is more to do with us and how we are as we look at chapter 3. Now, just to give you some understanding before I read it, Paul is used to talking about these things with people, and as he's told them these things, he's often heard responses, questions coming back to him. So he's going to ask these questions in his letter because he's anticipating how people who hear these things might respond. So that's what the questions are in these verses. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Now, I'm going to ask you to stand for this reading, as we listen to God's word. And at the end, I will declare this is the word of the Lord, and you can say, thanks be to God. Romans chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, that everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. His verdict is true. This is what we see as we look at God in these verses. His verdict is true. As Paul writes these lines, he is anticipating some answers. He is used to debating with people, and so he's used to this style where they ask him questions on the spot while he's doing a presentation, and then he answers those questions. He just said in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, that actually being Jewish is not about who you are on the outside, it's who you are inside. And circumcision is about an operation of your heart, really, a change of heart, not a change in your body. And so the question that comes to them in their minds is, well, so what is the point of being a Jew? In what way is it an advantage to be a Jew? Is there any advantage to being circumcised and being Jewish by background, by birth? Well, he says, yes, you do have an advantage. You have the advantage of having the Bible. You've grown up knowing the words of God and the promises of God to his people in the Bible. That's an advantage. And then they say, well, not everyone has been faithful to their promises. God made promises and we made promises to follow God, to obey God, to keep the Ten Commandments. Does our faithlessness mean that actually God is not going to be faithful to his promises? Because we've broken our promises, will he break his promises? And he says, no, God will be faithful. Look at verse 4, which I think is the key to this section. By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. That's the key. God is true. Everything God says is true. All of his promises will be true. He will say, he will do what he says he will do. And God is just. That means God is fair. It even says he will prevail when you are judged. That's the idea that we will judge God and say, oh God, you're not fair. And when God is judged, actually he answers and we realize, no, we're wrong. You are perfectly fair. If we tried to put God on trial, he would win that trial and come out victorious. He would triumph or prevail in his judgment. Now, after this, there's a slightly strange discussion, and he speaks in the manner of men, in a human way, verse 5. So I'm just going to go through this argument very quickly. But verse 5, he says, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Verse 7, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? What he's saying here is that my unrighteousness allows God to show that he is righteous. My lying or my injustice shows even more how good and right God's truth and justice are. And so someone might be thinking, well, actually, I'm doing God a favor by being so sinful. My disobedience is great for God's image because he gets to show just how righteous and just he is as he punishes me. This would be the equivalent of a student who is so indisciplined that he's frequently sent to detention in his school and then is expelled from his school every year because of his indiscipline. And he boasts, well, you know what? The disciplinary record of this school and of this principal is so good because I am here. Because I'm such a bad student, they get to show how right they are by sending me away from school all the time and keeping their rules. Aren't I doing the school a massive favor by being one of their students? Well, of course you're going to say, well, that's idiotic, that's stupid. In fact, it's worse than stupid. That attitude should be condemned. And that's what Paul says. Of course human injustice shows the justice of God. But God will judge the world, and God is right to judge the world. And so we must not do something bad in order for something good to result. And actually, it makes us think we need to think carefully about how we present our faith. As we've talked to people who don't share our faith, and they begin to understand how God forgives us and how forgiving God is, sometimes they come to us and say, so you're telling me that you can be forgiven for everything bad you've ever done? And you say, yeah, the things in my past, things in my present, even the future things that I'll do wrong, I know God will forgive me for all those. And then they think for a bit and then they say, so you're just going to do as much wrong as you want. You just go right ahead and live a completely immoral life now. Is that what you're going to do? Well, actually, no. That would be a slanderous thing to say. He says this is a slanderous charge they're bringing against us. Of course we don't want to do that. So as we look at these verses, we see, first of all, that God will give his verdict. He will be the judge of the whole world, and his verdict will be fair. Let's go back to verse 4. As we look at verse 4, and we're going to think about that day when God will give his words, when God will give his verdict to all of humanity, the day that Jesus will judge those who are living and those who are dead. He will talk to a Jewish man, and the Jewish man will be asked about the Ten Commandments. You know the law of God. You did not keep my law. You did not keep the Ten Commandments. And so you are declared guilty. And that man will have to say, yes, you are justified in your words. The Jewish man will say, you're right. Your verdict is fair. And then there'll be a man who's not a Jew, who hasn't known the Ten Commandments, and can say, well, I didn't know the law. I didn't know your law. I didn't read the Bible. But God will judge that man through Jesus Christ as well. And the man will realize that he didn't have God's law, but he did have a conscience. He knew inside of himself what was right and wrong. Did he follow that conscience? Did he always do right? No. He will also be declared guilty. As he died, perhaps many people wished him to rest in peace, but there will be no peace for him. And he will face eternity without God. Now, that eternity may seem long compared to the brevity of our lives. But if you think about it, it only takes 2 seconds to pull a trigger. But sometimes we have 20 years in jail as a punishment for that short-lived wrongdoing. In the end, God will judge those who are guilty. And then a woman comes forward who's from a church background and says, well, I went to a Baptist church. I was there with my children every week. But if there has also been wrongdoing in her life, for example, she was a liar, or she said evil things about other people, then her good deeds that she did will not be enough to compensate for her guilt. She too will be declared guilty. And we will all have to say, your judgment is right. You are justified in your words. Your verdict is fair. It is true. We are guilty. So we see that God's justice and God's judgment are fair. That's the answer in God's character. But then we look at ourselves. And what we see in the next part is that our guilt is universal. God's verdict is fair, for our guilt is universal. As he goes through it, he says that we are all unrighteous, the Jew and the Greek. The Jews and the Greeks, verse 9, that's basically everybody that he could think of. All the different tribes and ethnicities that he knew, whether people were Jewish or not, were the same. Look at verse 9. Jews aren't better off. All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And he goes on to say several times, no one, not one, is righteous. It's so different from how we think, because we tend to say, oh, she's such a lovely girl. He is a really good guy. Isn't that how we talk? But according to the Bible, according to God's perfect standard, actually, no one is good or lovely. A monk, a nice old lady, a nurse, someone who looks after disabled children, not one of them is righteous. And someone will say, well, I'm not righteous, maybe I'm not perfect, but at least I understand God and his ways. Well, no, verse 11, no one understands. Well, I may not understand. I mean, God is mysterious. I may not understand everything about God, but at least I'm seeking God. I'm a very spiritual person. You know, I'm spending time seeking after God. Well, no, verse 11, no one seeks God. In fact, we all have a tendency to run away from God rather than turn towards him. Our natural tendency is to look away. Look anywhere else for God. And so we say we're seeking God, but actually we're just running away. So maybe he's over there, maybe he's over there when he's calling us. And this is true for all of you, and it's true for me. This is how we are at heart. And so we have lost our worth. We've become worthless. We've lost our dignity. No one does good. As he goes on to describe our wrongdoing, actually he describes the different parts of the body. He says it's our mouth, our lips, our feet, our eyes. As if to say our whole body is affected by sin. It's not just a part of us that is wrong, but it's actually all of us inside. As we read this description and it says, you know, their feet are swift to shed blood and their paths are ruin and misery, I was thinking, who does this really sound like? And I thought, maybe you're thinking the same thing. I thought it kind of describes hooligans, football hooligans. And there's always a part of society that you can think, yeah, that's who it is, those guys over there. But it's not really the same as the people who are at the library with me or at the bowls club, who seem to be nicer people. Well, it's true that the Bible says that we're not all doing all the wrong that we could do. It's called common grace, that God actually restrains a lot of us from doing the bad things that we would do if nobody was looking or nobody was checking or if there was no police. But he does hold us back. But nonetheless, the evil that is described here in these graphic terms is true about us in our hearts. The venom of our words, or verse 14, full of cursing and bitterness. Oh my God, or Jesus Christ, are words to be said with reverence and honor, not because somebody dropped your hamburger in the fast food restaurant. But unfortunately, there is no fear of God before their eyes, verse 18. These different phrases that are in the passage here, are 11 to 18, are actually quotations from the Old Testament. And they describe, as they put them together, what it is like for those who have not obeyed God's law. And even those who know the law, the Jewish people who would know these quotes from the Old Testament, have to recognize, verse 19, that they also are guilty, like the world is guilty. The whole world, verse 19, every mouth is stopped, every mouth is silenced. The whole world is accountable, recognized as guilty before God. So how could we defend ourselves? Well, actually, it's impossible. We're all guilty. Some have developed coping strategies for this. Some of them found some friends that are a bit like them. And with their friends, they kind of feel better about themselves. Feel like, I'm not a bad person. My friends like me. Others try to really work on their appearance so that even if inside they know that they're full of bitterness and cursing and wickedness, they look good on the outside. Some people perhaps portray something to give themselves a better reputation. But of course, the real problem is much deeper than that. So as we move on, we need to try and work out what we can do. And in this last part of the sermon, I want to give us a quick thought about ourselves and then another bigger thought about God to help us. A quick thought about ourselves is that if we take this message seriously and we say, well, actually, what we're going to do is we're going to change things up a bit. We're going to, from now on, really make a serious effort. We're going to do some hard work for God. We're going to work in such a way that he sees that actually we're doing good now. Well, we need to know that that will not change God's verdict on our lives. It won't change the dial. Verse 20 says, no one will be justified by works of the law. Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher, said that we need to feel our misery before we can appreciate the solution which is found in Jesus Christ. We need to feel the depths of our misery without God before we can appreciate the solution that God has given. And other Christians who have preceded us, like Martin Luther or Charles Spurgeon, felt their misery deeply before God because of an awareness of their sin that then made them turn to God. In fact, I read recently that Spurgeon had 5 years feeling miserable about his sin before he really trusted in God. Now, he shouldn't have been miserable for so long. He could have found the solution earlier. You don't have to be miserable for 5 years. But it's just to show that sometimes people have to really plumb the depths of their state, realize the state they're in, before they can feel the joy of forgiveness. So that's just a quick thought about ourselves. We're not going to change things between us and God simply by deciding that, well, this year we're going to be a lot better than last year. But here's a very important thought about God, which I want to leave you with. The final point is that, but God delights to have mercy. We're all guilty. God's verdict is fair, but God delights to have mercy. There's a church that became famous a few years ago called the Baptist Church of Westboro in Texas in the States. I don't know if you heard about this church, but they became famous because they decided to go out with big posters about their faith in God, declaring their faith in God. Now other churches do this. But what was controversial was that their statements were very much about God's anger and about God's hatred. So they would go and stand in public and say and declare that God was angry with those guys and God hated those guys. It was a very unusual marketing strategy. And they felt that they were being faithful. They felt that maybe God's love had been spoken about so often that other parts of the Bible were being ignored. And maybe they felt that they had to kind of correct things a little bit, correct the course. But that was all that they said. God hated those guys and God was angry with those guys. So why don't we do that? I'm not saying we should, but why is it that we at LifePoint don't do that? Don't make big placards and go and preach God's hatred and God's anger? Well, because simply we want to be people of the Bible. And so, yes, the Bible does say that God is angry. And yes, the Bible does say that God hates our sin. But also, God says, the Bible says so much more about God. And particularly, the Bible teaches us that God is full of mercy. Listen to Daniel 9, verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. It says in Micah that God desires to be merciful. God delights in his covenant goodness. So there is a difference between, if I can put it this way, how God feels about being angry and punishing sin. He doesn't love doing that. And how God feels about being merciful. He loves being merciful. He really wants to be merciful. He doesn't want people to die in their sins. He wants them to be to receive forgiveness and be saved. This is God. And so if I were to make a placard to declare my faith to people, and I'm not going to do this because it's not really my style, but if I were to do it, I wouldn't say simply, God loves you, because I do feel that there is a way that could be a bit banal, a bit ordinary, a bit plain. People wouldn't necessarily understand that. I wouldn't say God hates you, but I would choose to say as my slogan, God desires to be merciful. Because this shows both that we need God's mercy in our lives. We're sinful. We need God's mercy. But also that's exactly what God wants to do. He wants to be merciful to sinners like us. So, please promise me that you will come back next week. And next week we'll read how God has provided a way for him to be both righteous, entirely just, and merciful towards us. And if you can't promise that you'll come back next week, at least promise me that you will read the next few verses of chapter 3, because that explains how God sent Jesus into the world to die for our sins, that we could be righteous before God. But for the time being, as we're not next week yet, I want to encourage us to stop certain things. Stop complaining about the justice of God. Stop complaining about God's verdict on your life. Because often when we are facing the condemnation of God that we deserve, we don't say, oh yes, your words are true. We say, oh no, that's not fair. We need to stop that and accept God's verdict is true. God is justified in his words, and he prevails when he's judged. Also, stop excusing or minimizing your sins as if they're not really that bad. And stop saying that others are good or righteous. The Bible tells us that actually no one is good, no one is righteous. And when we're saying, oh, he's a really good guy or she's a really good woman, actually we're going against what God says about ourselves. But what we must do is we must seek the full forgiveness of God, recognizing our sin and our misery without him, but finding joy and forgiveness in his mercy. I'm going to invite the band to come up and we're going to sing together. But before we sing, let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are righteous and just. Your judgment will be fair. Thank you for that assurance that we have as we read your word. There is no injustice in you. But we praise you also because you are a God who delights to show mercy. You long for us to be forgiven. You long for us to belong to you. And you long to show your compassion. We are without excuse and we do not want to make excuses this morning. Lord, have mercy on us. Amen.